We are in Psalm 19, and we are not going to finish this evening, but the Lord providing, I think we'll finish next week, God willing. So tonight we'll be seeing verses 11 and 12, and next week we'll look at verses 13 and 14. You know that people in this world have agreed to remove God out of his own creation. You know, secular TV and radio stations have made it taboo to even mention the name of God. And public prayer is forbidden in our public schools. And even people in church often want to have less and less of God's word in God's church. So in Psalm 19, by contrast, the psalmist presents to us a completely different and passionately positive picture of God's revelation of himself. Be it in nature, in scripture, and in nurture, God's revelation of himself is not something to shun, but it is a glorious beauty to celebrate. It is a trove of vital guidance to embrace. God's revelation of himself is a personal treasure to value. That's what we see in that psalm. And in the three segments that constitute the psalmist speaks of God's revelation of himself with fondness, with appreciation, with cheer, with gratitude, with love. And so do we have those three segments here. The first segment, verses 1 through 6, we have studied that. It is the revelation of God that it is gloriously perceptive in nature. If you survey this universe objectively, without any bias, you will perceive in nature what God is like, because God has fashioned this universe to declare his glory. Its span, its breadth, its depth, its intricate beauty, and its sophisticated systems carry one purposeful message. God is glorious. You want to sing the Messiah? Glorious. Okay. And the second segment, verses 7 to 10, which we completed last week, speaks of the revelation of God in that it is greatly perceptive in Scripture. It's prescription of God in Scripture. If you scan and scrutinize God and scrutinize God's word accurately and sincerely, you will grasp that Scripture is perfect. It is sure. It is right. It is clear. It is pure. It is true, as the psalmist has said. Scripture prescribes accurately, reliably, and restoratively who God is. It restores you. So last week we finished studying the second segment. This evening we will study the third and last segment, but half of the third and last segment. So the third segment, verses 11 to 14, shows that the revelation of God is gratefully persuasive in nurture. It nurtures you to be like God. If you perceive what God is like in nature, as perceived in nature from verses 1 to 6, and if you comply with who God is, as prescribed in Scripture from verses 7 to 10, then something really marvelous and rich will happen in and to your life. It will be well with your soul. You will be grateful for the persuasive nurturing of God's word to your heart and to your life. So this evening, let us study the fact that the revelation of God is gratefully persuasive in nurture, in nurturing the heart of human beings who believe in him. So let's read verses 11 to 14. I'll do that for you. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. Them meaning all those things he's been saying in 7 through 10. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So before we dig in these four verses or two this evening, I wish to point out two pieces of background information to you. One, which is pretty obvious, is the first one. Notice that these verses are a prayer. The psalmist speaks back to God in prayer, the very impression that God's revelation of himself had made upon the psalmist. And really, that's the way it should be. Prayer, the best prayer, is speaking either in words or in intent or content what God has said in Scripture. And it's also the surest prayer, because you know you are speaking in God's will. Praying in God's will, you speak prayer back to God. And so this shows that the psalmist, that this psalm is a personal testimony. What the psalmist has written in verses 1 to 10 is a personal experience. He had experience of perceiving God's glory in nature, and of receiving prescription of God's precepts in Scripture, and he shares it all with us. So, being profoundly grateful of the persuasive and salutary effect of God's word on him, the psalmist turns to prayer. He turns to God to pray that God will keep him away from sin and God will keep him within the mandates and orders of God's word. And what a wonderful thing for a believer to have indeed such a testimony and to share such a testimony with others. What testimony? A testimony of the impressive and salutary impact of God's revelation upon you, the believer. That's the first piece of background information in these four verses. And here's the second, which may not be obvious to you. And I put a chart, and you can follow that chart as I explain it. The second piece of background information in this, that the prayer in these four verses repeats the same topics the psalmist has developed about God's word in verses 7 and 10. You see, the application of the word to the life of the believer, verses 11 to 14, matches the prescriptions of the word in verses 7 to 10. Four verses to four verses, same topics. In verses 7 to 10, the psalmist showed that the purpose and aim of God's revelation of himself in Scripture is to prescribe to believers who he is and how to be conformed to who he is. And in verses 11 to 14, the psalmist prays with gratitude that God's word has indeed transformed him. He prays further that God will keep him within the boundaries of Scripture, because it's a good thing and he's grateful for that. That God's word will keep him faithful to the salutary prescriptions of Scripture. Now, look, the same topics are covered in the prayer as were covered in the prescription. In verse 7, the law and testimony, you remember, we say that it speaks of covenant mandate. It's not opinion. And look at verse 11. He said, he talks about being warned and keeping those things. He acknowledged the caution that Scripture has imposed upon him, and he followed them. They are not opinion. When Scripture says, don't go there, it's a mandate. It's good for you. Verse 8, statutes and commandments speak of correction orders. And verse 12, he talks about understanding and cleansing. He expressed the conviction that it is necessary for Scripture to show you what's right and wrong, and it is a reward for you to follow that. Verse 9, fear and judgment, things of conformity rules. And look at verse 13, keep back, shall be. He's requesting the correction that Scripture imposes in verse 9. Verse 10 talks about conformity. He says, I'm telling you, it's a great treasure when you conform to that. And verse 14 about consecration, pretty much the same thing. So you see, when he is giving you that testimony, he is telling you, Scripture says this, I did it, and I'm telling you, it's good that I did it, and I'm saying, Lord, don't let me ever go outside of it. That the psalmist would be persuaded by the very point that Scripture prescribes is impressive, but not surprising. Isn't that what God's revelation is all about? Isn't it? God does not reveal himself to give us topics for philosophical debates. No. God does not reveal himself to us for our own entertainment, even though the word of God is delightful to the heart of the righteous. God reveals himself to us through nature, in Scripture, for the purpose of nurturing us persuasively to conform and to consecrate ourselves to him. And that is exactly what the psalmist is saying that happened to him, and he's leaving that as an example for us to do the same. So our study of these four verses will be on the four topics of that the psalmist has developed in those four verses. And we will see two of them, but I will mention all four to you right now. Verse 11, the psalmist is acknowledging, is telling you to acknowledge in your life the cautions that Scripture imposes upon you. You don't turn away from the warning of Scripture. It's good. In verse 12, the psalmist is telling you to express to God the conviction that Scripture brings you under. Tell God that. I am under conviction about this. Correct me with it. Verse 13, the psalmist is requesting from God the assistance to undergo the correction that Scripture prescribes. Help me. Help me do, let me get corrected exactly to what you have prescribed, not to try to twist things around. And verse 14, the psalmist commits to God to concentrate himself according to the orders of Scripture. Oh, may even the thoughts that are in my heart be conformed to you. So we will study the first two this evening, and let us end the last two next week. So let's begin with the first point that the psalmist is making in verse 11. There he's saying to us that God's revelation of himself nurtures the believer to acknowledge the cautions that Scripture imposes. When Scripture says warning, danger, turn right, turn left, stop. Exactly. So look at what he says in verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Look at the word moreover here before we go deeper in the verse. In addition to the glorious perception of God in nature, verses 1 and 6, and the great prescription of God in Scripture, God, moreover, God's revelation of himself, moreover, impacts God's servant as well through nurture. That moreover is telling us that scripture is not simply a philosophical and a climate control thing. Moreover, furthermore, the ultimate things of this is that the servant who loves God's word does not complain about it. He or she does not whine that it is too much. He or she is grateful that scripture enlightens the path of his or her life. And as if that were not enough, a gift from scripture, he receives even more. God rewards handsomely the believers who comply with the warning that scripture had given to his to the believer for his or her own good. You follow a warning and you see, oh, I would have had that accident if I did not follow that warning. And then the person who gives you the warning comes and gives you a reward on top of that. Imagine. People who love the blessedness of being right with God are grateful for the warnings of Scripture. People who do not want to comply with what Scripture says, you know what they do? They don't want to comply. They complain. They complain about the warnings they receive from Scripture. They may even be mad at the pastor who preaches it to them. God rewards the former, and on one way or the other, God chastises the latter. Those who love God's word, they say, give me more. Those who don't want to comply, they complain. So when you look at this, there are two pieces of things that we would learn in this verse. And here's the first one. The first part of the verse says, moreover, by them your servant is warned. There the psalmist is telling us that scripture nurtures the believer unto caution by warning the believer. Do you see that first part? I'm going to tell you that having a proper attitude regarding your position before God facilitates the word of scripture to have its impact upon you. Do you see how the psalmist describes himself? Your servant. The psalmist calls himself your servant, Jehovah's servant. He is one whose life, whose position, whose role, and even existence is to follow the dictate of his or her master, of his or her boss. He says, I am a servant. The reason that people do not perceive what God is like in nature, or they do not receive the precepts of who God is in Scripture, the reason is not necessarily the lack of evidence. It's not lack of communicating skills from the preacher. Mm-mm. The reason they don't receive that, it is more often an attitude problem. A thought that because of maybe their gender, because of their education, their ethnicity, their wealth, or some other kind of frivolous marker, somehow they can establish themselves as judge of God's word rather than doer of it. It's an attitude. They don't approach the throne. They don't come to church. They don't listen to messages as servants. They think they are judges. James spoke of that in chapter 4, verse 11. He says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of the law. You don't position yourself as a doer and a servant. When someone is doing what Scripture requires, and in your attitude of not being a servant, you are judging that person, then in reality, you are judging God's word who told that person to do what that person is doing. Look at any person in any church. that has abandoned the path of faith and faithfulness. Listen to their arguments when they speak to you about why they are doing what they are doing. You will see that inevitably they speak with the arrogance of someone judging rather than someone who wants to be a servant and a doer. I'm not going to do this because I'm not going to put up with this. I'm tired. I have this plan and that plan. Is that the way a servant speaks? So for you to perceive God in nature and for you to submit to the precepts of God in Scripture, you must first and foremost be Jehovah's servant, not his equal, not his judge. You must approach the throne, the church, and Scripture and nature as a servant. If you don't have that, you are not going to be persuaded as this psalmist is persuaded. And as a servant, the believer heeds warnings of his or her master, Jehovah, Scripture. You know, the Hebrew word, which is translating in the King James here in the first part of verse 11 by warn, is a verb which means to shine. Your servant, by them, your servant is shined upon. You make a lamp shine in darkness so that you might see the obstacles, the dangers, and that you might do things right. You might put it right. I want to put it right there. I want to do this the right way. Therefore, I need light to shine upon this so that I may see what I'm doing, what I'm doing the right way. A servant is grateful to receive clear directions from his or her master so that he or she might do the things and not do them amiss. The psalmist, he acknowledges that it has been a good thing for him in the past to have allowed Scripture to shed light on the path of his life. By this, your servants have been shine light upon. God's warning in Scripture is well-founded, brethren. It's well-measured. God's light on the path of your life is appropriate, it's accurate, it's proven to be true. God's shedding light on your habits, on your plans, on your marriage, on your relationships, on your likes and your dislikes, on your attitude, on your manners, on any one of those things. God shedding light is no gimmicks, it's no ploy, it's no bluff. Warning from Scripture is truly genuine and authentic. It's true. It's real. It's good for you. Those who have complied with Scripture, those who have allowed Scripture to change their lives can testify like the psalmist. By them, your servant has been gratefully warned in the past. And if you look at the past of your life, the most wonderful parts of them have been those times when you have complied with Scripture. And the most miserable ones have been those when you have not. The fact that Scripture will save a person's life will be great blessing in and of itself. It will be sufficient. But God does even more when you follow the light or the warning of Scripture. Look at the second part of the verse. It says, and in keeping them, there is great reward. Scripture nurtures the believer unto caution by rewarding his or her compliance with Scripture's warnings. Here the psalmist stipulates a principle even stronger than that of a mathematical axiom. The reward is great for whoever complies with the warning of Scripture. That is the way it works. God does not reward you. I mean, let me put it this way, something that you know very well. God does not reward bad behavior. Have you ever said that to your children as parents? God does not. I mean, you come to church and you think because you are a celebrity, you are all this, oh, God should accept. You are not complying with Scripture. I'm telling you, you are in big trouble if that is what you are thinking. Servants of God, never be swayed by the knowledge, the education, the influence, the personality, the wealth, the position, the look, or whatever of anybody or of yourself. Reward from God comes from obedience to God. People who comply with Scripture are rewarded by God. People who don't comply are not rewarded by God. There is no way that God is going to say in heaven, come thou bad and unfaithful servant, thou have been unfaithful in small things, I'm going to bless you with many things. Nonsense. What God says to people, people who are faithful to the master's warnings will hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. People who are not faithful to the master's warnings won't hear that. Period. That's the axiom by which God functions. The way the psalmist worded this sentence is that God's word gives great advantage to the one who complies with it over those who don't. And the way it is, it's almost like someone having insider information in doing trade. Have you ever heard someone had insider information? You know whether things are going to go up and things are going to go down. It's almost that God is giving you tips in advance to say, let me tell you something. There is a danger in front of there. You follow this, it's going to be good for you. The trade is going to be successful. You who have that information or that tip, you have a great advantage over the people who don't. If you act according to the information or tip received from Scripture, it will be great reward for you. Scripture says, follow the tips of Scripture and the reward will be handsomely great for you. And I mean, Scripture gives you quite a bit of tips. It tells you, let me tell you, there is an eternal death. Let me tell you how not to get there. Let me tell you how you are going to receive crowns in glory. I mean, those are wonderful tips. You follow them, it's great advantage and reward for you. You don't, it's at your own risk. Brother Brian is going to read for us Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. It is the passage where God established Ezekiel as a watchman to warn Israel over the consequences of its wickedness. God stated the principles this way. Listen to what that passage says.
You're saying Ezekiel
3, 7 to 21. It's written on the screen.
Ezekiel 3, verse 7. 17 to 21. Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. Mm-hmm. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet, if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die, since you have not warned him. He shall die in his sins. And his righteous deeds, which he has done, shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning and you have delivered yourself.
Amen. No warning from Scripture, however painful it may appear to you, friend, no warning of Scripture is a bad thing for you. It's saying receiving a warning and not heeding it is a bad thing for you. If you receive a warning and you listen to it, it's a great reward, a great advantage. So what a good thing that you are on a bad path and Scripture gives you the warning. I mean, whether you receive the warning or you don't ever get a warning at all, it's the same fate. Let Scripture nurture you with the cautions that give you tips and information to comply with God's expectation. God's expectation are there. And look at verse 12, where we learn the second lesson this evening. It says that, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Here the psalmist is telling us that God's revelation of himself nurtures the believers to express the conviction that Scripture brings him or her under. When Scripture brings you under a certain conviction, speak up. Again, the psalmist generalizes with an axiom. Then he stated what he wants to follow, that he wants to follow the nurturing of Scripture for himself. Look at what he says in the first part. Who can understand his errors? The psalmist is telling us that Scripture nurtures the believer to express the conviction that Scripture is necessary to reveal errors. I mean, without Scripture, you do not know what is right and wrong. Beyond Scripture, you better not come up with something that is right that Scripture says it's wrong, or that is wrong that Scripture says is right. No human being can live a life without ever committing errors. That's the axiom he's saying. That he's just presuming it. No one gets it straight. Without Scripture warning you of the dangers ahead, either doing your life down here or the eternity ahead, you will never get it right in and by yourself. No one is accepted. All human beings have gone astray. All of them. The psalmist just presumes that. He's not even stating that. He just presumes when he says, errors. Who can know their errors, presuming that everybody has errors? They may not know it. But what he does not state it. Nor does he argue any argument. He just presumes that human beings have or are in errors. And he does not state it, but what the psalmist does state is this. He states that human beings do not even understand their errors. They are in it, no doubt. Furthermore, you look at it, they do not recognize errors as errors unless Scripture warns them what is error and what is not. Outside of Scripture, we do not know what's right or wrong. Furthermore, you look at it, they do not know they are in error or in danger of suffering from the errors they are in. Outside of Scripture, who knows his or her faults? And Scripture compels you to have that conviction that Scripture is necessary for you to know what's right and wrong. That's why when I stand here or here, I'm not here to give you my opinion. I'm here to explain you what Scripture is saying. You don't need to hear my opinion. You need to understand Scripture. And the psalmist is saying even more, even with Scripture, God understands that human beings could still commit faults. Even when you know what Scripture is saying. That is why in the sacrificial system in the Mosaic Law, there were sacrifices that people could offer for sins they commit involuntarily. I mean, you may know Scripture, and you may not even know that you have sin. Or you may sin and only you and God knows. Or you may sin and only God knows. You don't even know that. Listen to what we have in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 23 and 24.
which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goat, a male without blemish.
No, I'm sorry. It is Leviticus chapter chapter 4, but it's verses 13 and 14. Sorry. Okay. Sorry. Same chapter. 10 verses earlier.
Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting.
That's perhaps what the psalmist had in mind when he spoke. That unless scripture warn you of your errors, you will not even know them. But even then, that a dedicated servant of God may still fall in errors despite his or her disposition to comply with those warnings. In such case, the second part of the verse is prescribed. It says, cleanse me from secret faults. Scripture nurtures the believer to express the conviction that Scripture compels him or her to clean up his or her heart. Secret faults, that is exactly what Job feared may have happened to his children. We read in Job chapter 1 verse 5, so it was when the days of feasting that run their course that Job would sin and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. So Job was in the habit of doing exactly what Leviticus chapter 4, verses 13, 14 prescribe. Atonement for secret sins. And secret faults can be one of two types. Those that are concealed, they are not known by anyone but yourself and God, or by God alone, not even yourself. But they are sins nonetheless. They are secret to everybody else. You may know them, or only God may know them. Job did not know, and Job's children may or may not have known whether they had secret faults. So first type of it is those faults or sins or errors that are concealed, that nobody else knows, that maybe you and God only knows, or that only God knows. And you want to have everything covered. You say, cleanse me from sins that I know and sins that I do not know. I want to be conformed to the warning of Scripture. The second type, it is those faults, those errors or sins that are unintentional. You know it is a fault, a sin, or an error after the fact. You did not know. You did not know that you had hurt someone. But you know hurting is bad. But you didn't even know that you had even done that. But once you do, you correct it. You don't be arrogant. You don't sugarcoat it. Think about hurting God unintentionally. Do you hurt God unintentionally? Do you hurt the Holy Spirit? Be it, I hope, not knowingly. But be it unintentionally. We do. And God makes provision for those kinds of faults, those kinds of errors, those kinds of sins. And Scripture brings us under conviction that we should take care of them. But how do you know that you have to ask God to cleanse you from such kinds of secret faults, of secret sins, of errors? How do you know that? Scripture. Scripture tells you that as a human being. You would not know an error unless Scripture were to define it to you as such. Scripture. Scripture tells you as a human being, you may commit errors, faults, or sins in secret, secretly or unknowingly. Scripture tells you that. Scripture brings you under that conviction. Scripture is making you think about a lot of things right now in your heart. And the reaction should be exactly what the reaction has been. In all, Scripture nurtures the heart of the believer to conviction. Conviction to allow Scripture nurture you unto what is right. Conviction to allow Scripture nurture you to seek God's cleansing. Cleanse me, Lord. I just discovered in Scripture, I have been doing this since my childhood. I am 80 years old. Cleanse me from that, Lord. Brethren, this appreciation of the work that Scripture does, it brings a person to ask God to keep him from the type of sins he would commit because of lack of awareness, lack of publicity, lack of supervision, lack of accountability. Instead of being aware of sinful habits and covering them up and sugarcoating them, rather let Scripture convict you. And let the Holy Spirit convict you of these sins for which you may not have been warned directly by Scripture. Cleanse me from secret faults is a prayer that every dedicating Christian should pray. Scripture gives cautions. Acknowledge them, my friend. Scripture brings under conviction. Comply with them. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the persuasive power of Scripture in nurturing us. And I pray, Father, that as believers, we'll be like the psalmist, to be grateful for the persuasive nurturing of Scripture that the Holy Spirit uses to work in our hearts and lives. Magnify your name as we go to prayer together this evening. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.